Matthew chapter 5, we began a major section on the Sermon on the Mount where the Lord Jesus contrasted the Old Testament law with his interpretation of the law, a much higher standard. We read a number of times over, "You have heard it said," like in verse 21, "Thou shalt not kill, but I say unto you." And we learned the Lord's higher standard. Even hatred is a matter of murder, because it's the motive in the mind that really counts when the Lord Jesus is in our lives. And then down in verse 27, he explained his opinion on adultery. It was more than just the act. It was the desire itself that was coddled and meditated on in the mind that Jesus will hold us responsible for. And then down in verse 31, he explained to us his teaching on the whole subject of divorce, growing out of the message about adultery. And I think that's about where we were when we stopped last week, down to verse 32. So let's begin at verse 33. Again, "You have heard that it hath been said of them by them of old, Thou shalt not perjure thyself, but shalt perform unto the Lord thine oaths." Now Jesus, or the Jews, felt that an oath was binding if it was made in the Lord's name. And they turned to several Old Testament passages to show that. For instance, the Ten Commandments: "Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain." There are a few other Old Testament passages that caused these scribes and that some of the scribes and Pharisees to hold an oath in the name of the Lord Jesus as binding, like Leviticus chapter 19 and verse 12. Let me just read it to you. It says, "Ye shall not swear by my name falsely, neither shalt thou profane the name of thy God. I am the Lord." In other words, if you take an oath in the name of the Lord, you better fulfill it. That was the concept in the Old Testament. Again, in Deuteronomy chapter 23 and verse 23. You know, when it says in Matthew 5:33, "Thou shalt not perjure thyself," you know, you look in vain in the Old Testament to find where it says that. So it's more or less a rabbinic interpretation of a couple passages, like Leviticus 19:12, Deuteronomy 23:23. "That which is gone out of thy lips thou shalt keep and perform. You vow a vow unto the Lord thy God with your mouth, then you keep it." And that's the idea here. "You have heard it said of old, Thou shalt not perjure thyself, but shalt perform unto the Lord thine oaths." You know what the scribes and Pharisees did? They knew that if you swore by the Lord's name, you had to do it. But if you swore by something else, since it doesn't say anything about that specifically in the Old Testament, they got the idea that you could get away with that. So they pulled all sorts of chicanery by swearing by other things, like swearing by heaven or some other sacred thing, and then going ahead and breaking their oath. And they didn't think anything about that at all. They considered themselves to be keeping the letter of the law, even though they were swearing and taking oaths, and yet not fulfilling their oaths. But Christ's point is, anything you swear by involves the Lord. If you swear by heaven, that's his home. If you swear by earth, that's his footstool. That's what the Lord is saying here. Look at it in verses 20 or 34 to 36. "But I say unto you, swear not at all, neither by heaven, for that is God's throne, or by the earth, for that is his footstool, neither by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king, neither shalt thou swear by thy head, because thou canst not make one hair white or black." Christ's point is, you can't keep God out of an oath. Anything you swear by concerns him or involves him. And so he concludes, not keep your oaths. That's not what he says. He concludes, look, in verse 34, "Swear not at all." And he amplifies it down in verse 37. "But let your communication be yea, yea, and nay, nay, for whatever is more than these cometh of evil." Since the Lord is involved in anything you swear by, then don't swear. That's what he says. I was interested in that one thing. You can't make one hair white or black. That was obviously before the day of Grecian formula and Clairol, wasn't it? Huh? That's not quite true anymore. If you know the Lord, you don't need to say, "I swear that's true." You don't need to say that. We just studied this, didn't we, in James a few weeks ago. Remember me pointing out that James borrowed heavily on the teachings of the Lord Jesus, and particularly the Sermon on the Mount? Here it is. The very same thing Jesus said, James repeated in that book. Let your yes mean yes and your no mean no. And the point is, if you need to swear by something, then that calls into question everything else you say. Cast doubts on the veracity of your word when you don't swear by something. So let's just be honest. Now, as I pointed out a few Sunday nights ago, that's no cause for refusing to take an oath in court, as some modern cults have done. Paul said in Romans 13:1, be subject to your government. If they require an oath, then take an oath. The point is, sinful people need these things. Believers ought not to need them. It shouldn't be necessary to confirm our word with an oath, because God wants us to be honest in everything we say. Every time we open our mouth, truth should come out. Look at verse 38. We're back in Matthew 5. Verse 38. You have heard it said, here we go again, that we should have an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. Now here's the law of retaliation. We've seen the instruction about killing and about adultery and about divorce and about oaths. Here's the Old Testament teaching about retaliation, and we're going to see the Lord's interpretation of that. Or maybe we should keep saying the Lord's higher standard. The internal, the attitude, the condition of the heart rather than just the external form. The Old Testament says an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. We're quite familiar with that passage. Jesus is quoting Exodus 21:24. And he's using it to summarize a number of passages in the Old Testament on revenge and retaliation. If you've read through Genesis through Deuteronomy lately, you know there's a great deal said about this subject in the Old Testament. The law did make provision for retaliation and revenge. And that bothers a lot of people. In fact, critics of the Word of God immediately say, "Ha, we have a contradiction here. The Old Testament says you can revenge. Jesus said you can't." Right now, there are a couple things we need to remember about the Old Testament teaching concerning revenge, the old eye for eye, tooth for tooth doctrine. It is, first of all, that the law had as its purpose the limitation of revenge. In other words, the idea was only one eye for one eye. Only one tooth for one tooth. It was not insistence on revenge. It was the limitation of revenge. That was its basic purpose. It's important to remember that. Second, it was to be carried out within the judicial system of the Israelite economy. It wasn't to be carried out by vengeful, vindictive, angry individuals. It was to be carried out under the whole judicial system of Israelite economy. Third, the Old Testament reminds people, even as the New does, that ultimately vengeance belongs to God. Did you know that's an Old Testament doctrine? And Paul quoted it right out of Deuteronomy 32:35. Vengeance ultimately belongs to God. So you see, the New Testament teaching in the Old Testament isn't so far apart after all. But the Lord's standard is higher. No question about it. The Lord Jesus is here interpreting the spirit of the law for us in the light of His love. And that makes it a much higher standard. So what does he say? Verse 39, but I say unto you, that ye resist not evil, but whosoever shall smite thee on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. I haven't found too many Christians that are willing to do that. Right? Somebody comes up and slaps someone, they'll turn around and we'll let them have it. Right? I guess that's why a lot of people like to relegate this to another dispensation, don't they? They don't like this teaching. This is hard. The standard of Christ's love is difficult. This isn't just words. This is Christ's word. This is the word of God. This is what Jesus is teaching us is going to characterize a believing heart. It's going to make a difference in the way he lives. It's going to change his external behavior. It's going to change his internal motivations. And when someone takes advantage of us, God doesn't want us to fight back with vengeance and vindictiveness. Verse 40, if any man will sue thee at the law and take away thy coat, let him have thy cloak also. I haven't found too many Christians willing to do that either. Now, does that mean if somebody sues you and you're in the right and they have no reason to do it and they're just with malice intending to take everything you have away from you, that doesn't mean you can't protect yourself or defend yourself. But it just means you ought to have a spirit of graciousness and love and really ask God what he would have you do. And maybe not fighting in some cases would be the best procedure to take to communicate to that individual the love of Jesus Christ. A man in our church was telling me not too long ago that he was sued for $2,500. And the case came to court, and he knew he was in the right. The man who was suing him was doing it. He knew he was doing it falsely. He wanted to take advantage of this fellow. He wanted to take him to the cleaners. The judge heard the case, and before he was able to render a decision, this Christian individual from our church said, "Judge," and he said it quietly to the judge, "May I have a minute? I would like to say something to you." He said, "I would like to let this man have the $2,500 without contesting it on one condition, that I be allowed to talk to him privately for 30 minutes. No one else there." The judge said, "Are you crazy? This man doesn't have a case. I'm going to rule in your favor." He said, "No, I want you to give him the $2,500. I just want 30 minutes with him alone." And the result was that this individual had an opportunity to share the gospel of Jesus Christ for 30 uninterrupted minutes. Would that be worth $2,500 to you? I think that's the spirit of what Jesus is saying here. If any man will sue thee at the law and take away thy coat, let him have thy cloak also. And whosoever shall compel thee to go a mile, go with him too. Of course, since Palestine was an occupied country and the Romans were ruling it, a Roman official could compel a Jewish individual to do anything he wanted him to do within reason. And one of those things he could compel him to do would be to carry a burden 1 mile. Even if the Jew didn't have the time, he was going the other direction, he didn't want to do it, he would have to do it for this Roman official. That was the law. It was inconvenient, it made the Jews chafe, and it made them rile with anger and rebellion against their captors. Jesus said, if a Roman official compels you to go a mile, and carry his burden for him a mile, carry it another mile too. Go too. He doesn't have any right to make you do that, but do it for him anyway. And then share with him why you do it. Because you love him and God loves him. And God wants to save him. Verse 42, give to him that asketh thee, and from him that would borrow of thee, turn not away. Well, that doesn't quite go along with the old adage, neither a borrower nor a lender be, does it? Solomon warns us about lending things in Proverbs. He says the borrower is servant to the lender. So there are some limitations on this. But the point of verse 42 is, we need to grant requests for help if it's within our ability to do so. Because God can use it to touch hearts and change lives and open them to the gospel of his redeeming grace. Now, let me repeat. These exhortations do not mean we can never defend ourselves or that we must do everything everybody asks us to do without question. It simply means that we seek no vengeance and that we have, through the Spirit of God who dwells in us, a merciful spirit. That we show mercy to those around us. All right, we move to the next one in verse 43. You have heard it Or you have heard that it hath been said, thou shalt love thy neighbor and hate thine enemy. Now that's an interesting one, because all the rest of these are found in the Old Testament. But you can't find any place in the Old Testament. At least I can't find it. Maybe you can. But I haven't been able to find any place in the Old Testament that says, hate your enemy. That evidently was a rabbinic invention and an interpretation of several passages in the Old Testament that God never intended. Let's go back to the Old Testament and see exactly what it does say. Leviticus chapter 19. Leviticus 19, verse 18. It says, thou shalt not avenge nor bear any grudge against the children of thy people, but thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. Well, loving your neighbor is sure there. Look down in verse 34. But the stranger who dwelleth with you shall be unto you as one born among you, and thou shalt love him as thyself, for ye were sojourners in the land of Egypt. I am the Lord your God. Even the strangers among you, the foreigner, love him too. Not just your neighbor, but foreigners as well. So that would imply, really, the very opposite of hate your enemy. It doesn't really, foreigners aren't always enemies. So let's look at another passage. Exodus 23, verse 4. What's it say about enemies? Exodus 23, 4. If thou meet thine enemy's ox or his ass going astray, thou shalt surely bring it back to him again. If thou see the ass of him that hateth thee lying under its burden and wouldest forbear to help him, thou shalt surely help with him. Oh. Here's your enemy's animal now, and it's gotten away, or it's fallen down in a ditch, or something of that nature. What are you supposed to do? Well, serves him right, you know. No. God said, even in the Old Testament, take it back to him. Help that poor, helpless animal. Your enemy's animal deserves your help, God said. In the Old Testament. That's a far cry from hate your enemy. But if the Jews had any doubt whatsoever about how God wanted them to treat their enemies, Jesus makes it very explicit now. Back to Matthew 5, verse 44. He says, but I say unto you, love your enemies, bless them that curse you, do good to them that hate you, and pray for them who despitefully use you and persecute you. And I haven't found too many Christians that are willing to do that either, including this one standing before you. These exhortations are hard. You know, being in the pastorate, it's obvious that every once in a while you do something or say something that somebody's not happy with. That's the hazards of being in the ministry. James pointed that out in James 3. Don't aspire to be a teacher, James said. Because every time you open your mouth, somebody sticks their foot in it. You know, if you don't, somebody else will. And you know, I've had people through the years that didn't like me. No, I know you don't believe that. I just look so sweet and lovable, don't I? But it's true. And I'll tell you, that's not easy to live with. And when I read verses like this, I have to think back and say, God, this is the kind of person I want to be by your grace. But you know, this is superhuman. This is supernatural. There's nobody can live like this except through the power of the indwelling Holy Spirit of God. Love your enemies. Bless them that curse you. I've been studying the life of David because I'm going to preach on it Sunday morning. Incidentally, pray for me, will you? I'm going to preach on David and Bathsheba. And it's going to be hard. But I think there's some things in that story that need to be said. You remember when David was fleeing from Absalom and he was climbing the Mount of Olives, sackcloth, ashes, trudging along. Solomon was stealing his people and his kingdom. And here's a fellow walking along on a overhang above him, throwing down rocks and dirt and cursing him. And David's soldier said, "He's cursing the Lord's anointed and the king. Don't let him do that. Let us go take his head off." David said, "Let him be. The Lord hath bid him." And he just kept right on going. Let that guy throw dirt on him and rocks. That's the kind of person God wants us to be. The kind of person we can be by his grace and his power. Bless them that curse you. Do good to them that hate you. Got any neighbors that just hate your guts? Huh? When was the last time you took them a cherry pie? Do good to them that hate you. And pray for them who despitefully use you and persecute you. And I don't think the Lord necessarily means pray for God's destruction on them either. Right? I think he means to pray for God's blessing on them. Pray for them. It's a little higher standard than the Old Testament. Even rightly understood, isn't it? Tremendous exhortations. Verse 45, that you may be the sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he maketh his sun to rise on the evil and on the good, and sendeth rain on the just and the unjust. Now, clarification is in order here. That doesn't mean we become the sons of God by doing these things. Oh, no. You don't become God's son by loving your enemies, blessing them that curse you, doing good to them that hate you, and praying for those who persecute you. You don't become God's son that way. You become God's son by believing on Jesus Christ, even by receiving him. Not by doing good things to people who don't like you. But you show yourself to be a son of God by doing nice things to people who don't like you. That's what Jesus is saying here. We reveal our sonship because if we're sons of God, we have God's nature, and God does nice things for believers and unbelievers alike. He causes the sun to rise on the evil as well as on the good. And he lets the rain fall on the just as well as on the unjust. And if God does nice things for good people and bad people, and those that love him and those that hate him, then God's children ought to do the same thing because they have God's nature. And that reveals that they are the sons of God. For Jesus goes on to say, what is there commendable about doing nice things to people who love you? Everybody does that. Verse 46, if you love them who love you, what reward have you? Do not even the tax collectors the same? Jesus picks those tax collectors. I don't know if we have any Internal Revenue men who work in our church or not, but boy, the Jews sure worked those tax collectors over the coals. They were the low ebb of society. They were the traitors. They were the men who were guilty of treason, who had turned their backs on their own people and sold out to Rome. And that was about the lowest. You get the prostitutes and the tax collectors, you got the lowest of society, according to the Jewish mind. But even the tax collectors are nice to people who like them. See? So you're not so great if you're just nice to people who love you, Jesus says. And if you greet your brethren only, what do you more than others? Even the heathen do that. If you're nice to your relatives and people who like you, that's no different than anybody else in this whole wide world, no matter how evil they may be. God wants us to be different, just as he's different. In fact, he wants us to be perfect. Verse 48, be you therefore perfect, even as your Father who is in heaven is perfect. Perfect, of course, meaning whole or complete. And I think he's talking particularly about our love. He wants us to be complete in our love, even as he is complete in his love. He is our standard. We can't ever live up to it in our own strength. But he lives in us, and he's willing to live through us. And by that means, we can be complete in our love. Well, we have a few more minutes, so let's move on into chapter 6, okay? We begin now a new section in this most famous sermon of our Lord. The first section was the Beatitudes, you remember. The second section were principles of true righteousness. We've learned through this section we just completed now that true righteousness is a matter of the heart, not a matter of external rules and regulations. Right? The Beatitudes first, the principles of true righteousness, second. Now we enter the third major division of the Sermon on the Mount. It is the practice of true righteousness, the outworking of it. Now we learn a little bit about outworking of it, certainly, in these verses we just studied. But that was basically a matter of the heart and a matter of the motive. But now we're going to talk about outward things, outward regulations, practices, religious practices, in fact. You see, when the heart is changed, the life is going to be different. If the heart is changed, it's going to affect what we do, how we act. And more important still, it's going to affect how we do what we do. How we do what we do. And the Lord picks three specific areas of righteous living that were very important to the Jews. Three areas of righteous living. Here they are. Number one, giving. Number two, praying. And number three, fasting. These were three parts of the righteous life. Three major parts of righteous living to the Jewish mind. Three things the scribes and the Pharisees were very careful to do. Ritualistically, religiously. These were a part of the righteous life. Giving, praying, fasting. So the Lord Jesus turns our attention to those three things and tells us how they ought to be done by His standard. All right, there's an introductory verse, verse 1, and I think it really covers all three areas. Take heed that you do not your alms before men. Now some manuscripts, which are reputed to be older and better, substitute for do alms, do righteousness. And that seems to be the best translation. In other words, that's covering giving, praying, and fasting, all three. We'll get into almsgiving in verse 2. This is an introductory verse. Take heed that ye do not your righteousness before men to be seen of them. Otherwise, you have no reward of your Father who is in heaven. All kinds of righteousness is involved here. And the Lord Jesus is going to talk about the heart motive for doing righteous things, religious deeds, why we do what we do. Really, that's the thing the Lord is talking about. Why do we do what we do? He's saying it's possible to do the right thing for the wrong reason, and that erases the value of it. That's the whole principle we're going to be studying here, all the way down through verse 19, or I don't know how far. Yeah, down through about verse 23 or 4. The motive for what we do. Why we do what we do. Now remember, the Lord Jesus is not talking about salvation here. That's not a matter of doing anything. That's a matter of trusting, believing, resting in Him. In John 6, the Jews said, "What must we do to work the works of God?" And Jesus said, "This is the work of God, that you believe on Him whom God hath sent." All right? Believe. The Lord Jesus is addressing Himself now to believers, those who are going to be doing some religious things. I almost hesitate to use the word, but these are things that believers do. But God rewards the faithful service of believers when the motive is right. That's very, very important. Pure motives are necessary for a reward. If our motive is glory, praise, prestige for ourselves, there's not going to be any reward from God. Others may see us, but that must not be the motive. It's hard to do some of these things without somebody seeing. Praying, giving. Somebody will know. Jesus isn't saying it's wrong for anybody to know. He's just saying, what's your motive for people seeing you? I mean, there are cases where they won't know, and the Lord points them out to us. But it's important, I think, to recognize that people may see, but what is our motive? Verse 2, now we get to the alms. Therefore, when thou doest thine alms, to do alms simply means to make charitable contributions. When thou doest thine alms, do not sound a trumpet before thee, as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, that they may have glory from men. Verily I say unto you, they have their reward. Now, frankly, I never saw anybody blow a trumpet to call attention to what they were giving. So the Lord uses a little bit of that hyperbole again to point out that some people like to draw attention to what they're giving. Giving was considered to be the most sacred of all religious duties by the Jews. In fact, many equated it with being righteous, and they did it to gain favor with God. The more you gave, the more sure you could be of gaining God's favor. As a matter of fact, the apocryphal book of Tobit, chapter 12, verse 8 says, listen, it is better to give alms than to lay up gold. Almsgiving doth deliver from death, and it purges away all sin. Some people ask, how come the 14 apocryphal books aren't in the Bible? There's a good reason, huh? Almsgiving purges away all sin. You believe that? Glad I didn't hear any amens that time. But it does show that Jesus is dealing with something very close to their hearts. Almsgiving, charitable contributions. When believers give, the question is the motive. And Jesus uses the trumpets here to in illustrative language, point out and emphasize the lengths that some people go to be seen of men when they give. Now, most people today use different means than blowing trumpets. Some are very subtle, others are rather obvious. I knew a man once, I kid you not. I knew a man who was an usher in the church, and when he came to the front to take up the offering and would turn around to begin taking the offering, he paused, pulled out his wallet, whipped out a $5 bill in front of the whole congregation, dropped it in the offering plate. I kid you not, I saw him do it. Frankly, if that's all I gave, I'd be ashamed of it. But he thought it was great. He wanted everybody to see. I guess the poor fellow, even though he was ushering in the church, had never read Matthew chapter 6. Yeah, people use other means. Sometimes we do it in very subtle ways, and we're all guilty of it. I know, I've done it at times. And then I think back and say, Lord, why did I do that? How dumb. You know, we say it in such couch language. The Lord enabled me to, you know. Sounds like we're giving the Lord the glory, but we really want people to know what we did, don't we? We want to inform them how sacrificial we were. Or maybe we can get a bronze plaque put up in our memory or something to let people know. Jesus says, if that's your motive, to let people know, then enjoy it, friend, because you have your reward. Don't count on any more at the judgment seat of Christ. See it, verse 2? They have their reward. You see, no good deed is worth more than one reward. And if you got the praise of men, you let people know what you did so that they would think you more spiritual and pat you on the back and congratulate you for what you did. Enjoy it to the hilt, Jesus says. Because that's all you're getting out of it. Not a bit more. Nothing at the judgment seat of Christ. If your motive was the praise and commendation of men, that's it. It's very interesting where it says they have their reward. You see that little word, have? That's the Greek word, apeko, which in the business world of Jesus' day meant literally to receive payment in full. You got your full payment. God doesn't owe you anything. You have been paid in full. The positive side is in verses 3 and 4. But when thou doest thine alms, let not thy left hand know what thy right hand doeth, that thine alms may be in secret, and thy Father who seeth in secret shall reward thee openly. As much as possible, keep it to yourself. Fold the check up. You don't need to tell people how much it was. Give it cheerfully out of a heart of love for the Lord. And Jesus said, He will reward you openly. And I think of that great passage in the judgment seat of Christ in 1 Corinthians 3:13, where it says, our works will be made manifest, opened up, revealed at the judgment seat of Christ. So do it for God's glory. And then God will reward you.